Good evening. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord this evening and look into your faces. We've been asked to read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, first 12 verses, a very good portion of Scripture here. And really sticks out to me, verse 4, we'll read it here in a minute, is this lame man's four friends and their faith and their friendship toward their comrade here. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 2. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much about the door. And he preached a word to the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of the four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof. There he was, where he was, and they had broken it up, and they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto them, unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, arise, take thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way in thine house. And immediately he arose and took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw in this fashion. Let's kneel for prayer.
Good evening. It's good to see each of you gathered here this evening in the name of the Lord. I want to thank Derek for reading the scripture here in Mark, the account of the lame man and his four friends, and that's the title of the message this evening, the lame man and his four friends. Friends is not mentioned here in this scripture, but as we look into this scripture, I think we'll come to the conclusion what these men went through for this lame man, that we can call them his friends, and what they stopped at nothing to get this man to Jesus. We have a parallel account also in Luke. We won't be really turning to that, but maybe taking a thought or two from there, it explains maybe one or two things that Mark leaves out. But the parallel account there is in Luke chapter 5. But we'll be kind of going verse by verse here tonight in Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses there with this lame man. As we look at the setting here in Mark, Mark's kind of a fast-paced gospel as he starts off here. Nothing is spoken of the birth of Jesus or the birth of John the Baptist. He kind of jumps right into the ministry of John the Baptist here in chapter 1 and how John was a forerunner of Christ. And he takes a couple verses till he gets into where Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And it talks how Jesus there begins in Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized of John, and he goes into the wilderness. And he's there in 40 days tempted of the devil. We know that account very well. And it goes on there throughout the first chapter, and we're going to be referring back to this a little bit, how he went through the regions of Galilee healing and casting out devils and preaching and teaching. And we get to chapter 2 here. In verse 1 it says, he entered into Capernaum. So we know that if we look back again, we see that he was in Capernaum before this. Back in chapter 1 there, verse 21, he says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught. Just prior to this, In verses 16 in the first chapter there, he calls the first disciples. He's going along the seashore there, and he sees Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, and he says, you know, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. My children like to sing that song, I will make you fishers of men. And this is where we get that song from. But then he goes a little further, and he sees James and John there, and he calls to them, and they follow. So he calls the first four disciples here, and in verse 21 it says they entered into Capernaum, and Jesus enters into the synagogue, and he teaches, and he preaches there. And in verse 22 it says they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught not as for it was taught as one that has authority and not as the scribes. So it was something different about Jesus' teaching. And Brother Glenn, in his last sermon there, talked of the account there where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, is opening the scriptures to the two men there on the road to Emmaus with him, and talked of the Word of God, God in the flesh, explaining the Word of God and what that must have been like. And here we have the same thing as Jesus expounds the Word of God to those around him and teaches what that must have been like. And we know Jesus taught a lot in parables because people, you know, couldn't really understand. But just to hear God in the flesh proclaiming the Word of God is something really to think about. It's amazing picture to me. And so as Jesus here enters into Capernaum the second time, it says it was noise that he was in the house. So he's in a house here, and the people, if we look back one verse in verse 45, the beginning of chapter 1, he had just healed the leper, and he told the leper, you know, just be quiet about this. Don't tell people. The leper didn't listen. He went and told everybody. And it says in verse 45 that he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert place, and they came unto him from every quarter. So Jesus' fame of being a healer and teacher is widespread here, and there's people just flocking to him to be healed and to hear his teachings and his preaching. And he, as he comes back into Capernaum here, as we get into the second chapter, and he's in a house, and there's people that find out he's in this house. And we see what happens, that the crowds, the multitudes just flock to this house where Jesus is. The teacher, this holy man, this healer is in this house and in his flock in. And it says there that they were gathered together in so much that there was no room to receive them. This house is completely packed out. Standing room only, I would guess. There's people, I guess, surrounding the house, standing at the door, standing at the windows, trying to get a glimpse, trying to hear what this teacher, this great healer, is speaking, trying to get a glimpse of him. I'm sure there's other sick people maybe there that they're bringing, as it talks about earlier. Standing room only. As we think of the crowd that gathered there at that house, pressed in around Jesus, I don't know if he could even get through. I mean, if he wanted to, he could have, but he's pressed in. And when I'm in a crowd, I don't really care for it. You get pressed in, you're bumping into people, you get kind of upset, you know, you can't get where you wanted to go very quickly. But notice the response of Jesus as these crowds gather in around him. Second part of verse 2. And he preached the word unto them. Jesus' response to these crowds that were pressing in around him, he preached the word unto them. And I had to think, what word did Jesus preach? And again, we go back to the fact where Jesus, God in the flesh, is now preaching God's word. What an amazing picture here. And again, if we look back through, we see Jesus was teaching, as we talked before, throughout the first chapter there. Another translation reads, and he preached God's word unto them. I think that gives a little more clarity, which I think we would understand that. But as Jesus preached God's word, the Holy Scriptures, to this multitude that's pressing around him, think of what they heard in that teaching. As we think of Jesus, they are preaching God's word. And we think back even at a young age. We don't read a lot of Jesus at a young age, but back when Jesus says he was 12 years old, we know that story well, that account, when him and his family go up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And the group that they go with there go up and they have the feast of the Passover, and they decide to go home, and they leave to go home, and Mary and Joseph, a day or so, I think it's a day into it, on the way home, they realize Jesus isn't with them. And they turn around, they go back to Jerusalem, and they're looking around for Jesus, and they're searching for him, and they're searching for 3 days. I put myself in that situation, a big city, and you've lost a child, and you're looking for 3 days. I know it's not the same today as it was then, but still, as Mary and Joseph are looking for Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49, just listen to what Mary, I think Mary talking here, says. And when they saw him, meaning Mary and Joseph saw Jesus, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We were looking for you. 3 days we were looking for you, and we were sorrow. We didn't know where you were. We didn't know what happened. We're sorrowful. And he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? So Jesus, even at a young age, 12 years old, has this desire, this drive to be about his Father's business. And here in Capernaum, it's no different. We see this perfect example of what it means to be about his Father's business. He's preaching God's word to this multitude. This was Jesus' primary mission as he comes to earth, to preach and to teach God's word to mankind. His primary goal was not to come to heal our mortal bodies. He did that, and that displayed his power and his authority. But that was not his primary mission. His primary goal in coming to earth was to save our souls, give us a way back into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. His primary mission was to proclaim the Word of God to men who were lost eternally. And as I thought of that, what is our primary mission here as we walk this earth? Do we rush around and do our best to keep up with the neighbors or keep up with the Joneses, so they say? We rush around, we got to get this and this and this to keep up with the neighbors. Do we pour ourselves into our work? It's good to work hard. I agree with that completely. Scripture bears that out. But do we pour ourselves so far into our work for the benefit of that I'll be able to relax and kick up my feet in retirement? Is that our primary goal? Or must we be about our Father's business as we go about our daily routine, our daily activities? Are we about our Father's business? Are we proclaiming the good news of God's word to all men? Do they see Jesus in us as we go about our work, as we go about our leisure time? Or do the people see Jesus in us? Do we show them the free gift of salvation? Do we encourage our brothers and sisters to hold fast to God's word? What is our primary mission here on earth? Nathan made some comments this morning in the opening. Are we focused on what really matters? What's our value system? What do we place value on? Things that have lasting value, or things that please our Heavenly Father? What do we place the most value on? And that ties into worship. And I really appreciated the Sunday school lesson this morning. But if we have the correct focus, if we have that focus, our primary goal, our primary focus is to do the will of our Heavenly Father, to proclaim the good news of salvation, to do our Heavenly Father's will, I think it'll be like that song says, that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. And yet we always struggle with that. It seems like the cares of this life always seem to try to distract us and try to pull us away. And it takes discipline. It takes discipline to be focused in God's word. Verse 3. They came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. We notice a couple things here in this verse. First, we notice that we have a sick man here. Sick man, it says he was sick with a palsy, and that he has a desire to get to Jesus. Second thing we notice is that he cannot make it on his own. And the third thing we notice is that his four friends make it possible for him to get to Jesus. So we have this sick man here. It says he was sick of the palsy. This man was paralyzed. He could not walk. We are not told how this man became paralyzed. We are not told how long he had been in this condition. Different times throughout Scripture we'll read of how long a person had been in the condition they were in. It talks of the blind man being blind from birth there in John. Talks about the man, I think, there by the pool of Bethesda. I think he was there for 30-some years, sick. He couldn't get in. Everybody would always beat him to the pool. But we're not told here in this account how long this man had been in this condition or what caused this condition. The point here is that this man had a very strong desire to get to Jesus. I'm sure he had heard of Jesus, the healings that Jesus had performed throughout Galilee. How Jesus had cast out the devils. How Jesus had made the blind to see. How Jesus had made the lame to walk, the dumb to speak. He had heard those things. And now he hears that this healer, this Jesus, is close by. And he's sure that if he can just get to Jesus, if he can get to Jesus, that he would be healed. But he has a problem. He can't make it on his own. You see, it doesn't matter how strong his will is. It doesn't matter how strong his desire is. The bottom line is there's no way on his own strength he's getting to Jesus. He's stuck in his bed. And no amount of crying or cursing is going to change that sad fact. That's his problem. But he has a solution. His solution is his four friends. And again, we're not told much about these four men. We're told in Luke that it was four men. But we're not told their names. We're not told really anything about them. But I think we can, from this account, see a love that they had for this man. Just in the fact of what they went through to get this man to Jesus. And we'll look into that a little later. But I was thinking of love as a motivator. You know, fear and hate are a powerful motivator. We see a lot of things in our country, in our history, of how hate and fear motivated people to do many things. And we can think of it in our own lives. You know, if we're scared of something, you'll see things that you never saw before out of people. If they're scared of something, running or jumping or whatever. But love is a more powerful motivator. Love is the most powerful motivator there is. We see amazing things just in nature itself of love. We think of the animal kingdom and we see in nature how like a mother bird or something will sacrifice herself basically to protect her young. Whether it's acting like she has a broken wing, we see killdeer, they'll hop around like they have a broken wing or something to pull us away from their nest. Or turkeys, they'll do the same thing. Or even other animals will fight what they would not normally fight just to protect their young. In nature, we see love as a powerful motivator. We also see it in the love of a mother as she hears the cry of a baby in the middle of the night. No one loves to get up, be waken out of sleep in the middle of the night and go check on your baby. But we see a mother's love will get her up out of bed in the middle of the night to go check on the children if she hears something. A father's love's there too. I love my children dearly, but I'll sleep through different things. My wife will hear things and get up and go, I didn't hear nothing. So she's in tune with that. She has a deep love for our children, and she'll hear that in the middle of the night and get up in the wee hours of the night, multiple times throughout the night to check on our children. I have a love for them. We read of the greatest act of love ever, and we read that in Scripture here. John 3:16, a very familiar portion of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And in that, we see that because of this great love that Jesus had for his heavenly Father and the love that he had for us, what he faced, the cruel death of the cross, the mockings, the scourging, the beatings, all that he faced because of his love for us. He didn't do it because we loved him. We love him because he first loved us. But because of the love for mankind, because of his love for his Father, he faced the cruel death of the cross. And so as we look at these four men and the lengths that they went to get this lame man to Jesus, I think we can say for sure that they had a love for him. There was nothing going to stand in their way. Not the crowds, not the building. They had a mission. And that mission was to get their lame friend to Jesus. And they were not going to stop until they saw it through. These men were focused. They had one job on their mind. And their desire was with this man's desire to get him to the feet of Jesus, who could not make it on his own. If we think of the love that these four men had for their friend, you know, if these men would not have loved this man, how far do you think they would have carried him? Maybe out of a nice act, they would have carried him to the house. But I think the crowd, the obstacle that presented itself when they got to that house, maybe they would have said, "We brought you here, maybe Jesus will come out." But the love and the faith that these men had drove them to do extreme things to get their friend to Jesus. They would stop at nothing. A weak love would have given up at the first sight of a crowd, I believe. And so in verse 4, we read of the love they had because of what they had to do here. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, where Jesus was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lie. So picture in your mind here this house. It's surrounded by people, as we said before. People are pressing in. There's no room left in the house for anybody to get in. There's people standing by the door, standing by the windows, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. And in your mind's eye, picture Jesus in the center of that house somewhere in a room, probably seated, I'm assuming, with scribes. And it says doctors of the law in Luke. They're around him. They're discussing the law, they're discussing teachings, they're discussing doctrine probably, and Jesus had this conversation with them. And as they're talking, something from the ceiling starts, little pieces or whatever, start falling down. And it starts to get a little dusty. And they hear men up on the roof, something, you know, I'm sure it was, they could hear it. And soon a little hole appears up in the roof, and some light shines through. And they see hands there, they're tearing this roof back. And pieces are falling down into the room, and I can hear the scribes, you know, they're looking up, and you see a face looking down into the room, making sure this is where Jesus is. And one of the scribes says, "What are you doing up there? Why are you're making a mess in here? Something's going to fall down, hurt one of us, or you know, what are you doing?" And the owner of the house runs out. He says, "You're tearing up my roof. I just had that replaced." But these men would not stop. I didn't look into how the roofs and everything would have been made at that time, but it says they broke it up. They tore it back enough to get a bed down through. They're tearing a pretty good hole in the roof here. And the debris and whatever else that would have fell down in there, I think it would have caused a scene for sure. And so as the scene's kind of chaotic there, with his hole being torn in the roof and the dust and the dirt and the, you know, and they're letting this man down through the roof. And again, we notice the response of Jesus in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven. Says when Jesus saw their faith there, meaning the four that let this man down. There was definitely a connection between the faith that these four men had for their friend and Jesus healing this man. I'm not sure what all, I didn't study all that out, but I'm not sure what all went into there, but it's very interesting how he says when he saw their faith. Notice also the first words to this sick man from Jesus, our son, thy sins be forgiven thee. There's a lot taking place here in this statement. You know, as we think of Jesus being God in the flesh, he knew that these men were coming. He knew why they were there. He knew what they desired. And yet his first words are, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, not arise, take up thy bed and walk. But as we think of that statement, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, Jesus here, as we said before, forgives and heals this man partly on the faith displayed by his friends. The faith, we talked about the love that these four men had for their friend. They also had to have faith. Because if they didn't have any faith, if they didn't have the faith that Jesus could actually heal their friend, they would have never did what they did. They had to have the faith that Jesus could actually heal their friend. So we see a faith there that Jesus saw, and he commended them for that. So Jesus knew that they were there to be healed, and yet his first words are, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus' first priority is the spiritual condition of this man. Jesus knew that a healed body assures life for only a few more years at best. You know, and I think it's Psalms where it talks about our life being like a grass. It's here and gone. Jesus also knew that a healed soul assures life eternal with him. And so his first words are, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And by forgiving this man's sins, Jesus is claiming to be God or be equal with God. Jesus did not say, God forgive your sins, or I pray that God would forgive your sins. Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribes pick up on this. They pick up on this here in verse 6, but they were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoned in their hearts. Verse 7, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? The scribes pick up on this and they're thinking in their minds, why is this guy trying to forgive sins? There's only one person to forgive sins, and that's God. It's interesting to me that Jesus does not disagree with the scribes. He does not disagree with them. Actually, what they thought was correct. God only can forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but God. And notice also that it makes it clear that they reasoned in their hearts. They thought this. They weren't speaking this out loud. They were thinking this in their hearts. And Jesus answers their question audibly. I think that's very interesting. So verses 8 and 9 there, as we talk, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say this, to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. Again, Jesus does not say that the scribes are wrong here for thinking that only God can forgive sins. But in my own words, Jesus is saying, is it easier to forgive this man's sins, or is it easier to say, stand up and walk? And now, to prove to you that I can forgive sins, I'm going to tell this guy to get up and walk. This is going to be a miracle of to show you that I have the power. And the fact that Jesus addresses their thoughts out loud, I think, adds to the fact that Jesus is truly God. I mean, they had to think that. They're thinking that, well, this guy obviously just thought, knows what we're thinking. He addressed it out loud. There's something supernatural about that. So Jesus, in verses 10 and 11, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thine house." And what happened? What happened to this man that had to be carried to Jesus by his friends because he could not make it on his own? Jesus says, arise, stand up and walk, and he stands up and walks. Immediately he arose and took up his bed and went forth. Notice the end of verse 12. I thought this was also interesting. Notice where the praise is focused. Jesus shows that he has power to forgive sins by healing this man. The lame man experiences a great miracle. And it says they were all amazed and glorified God. The praise and glory went to God himself, not to the healed man, not to the four friends that brought him, and not even to Jesus himself. It went to God. The glory went to God. And I had to think, you know, as we go through our lives and we like to be noticed. It's just, I think, human nature and things we do. We see that in the prayer there of the publican, as he stands out and he's praised with his hands, you know, and he's seen of men. He did it to be seen of men. We like to be seen of men sometimes when we do things. But I think we need to be very careful that any praise and glory go to God himself. People that do things for the praise of man have their reward. It talks about that in Scripture. They have their reward. But are we focusing the praise and glory to God in the things we do, in the anything we do, really, our work, our ministry? Are we focusing the praise and glory to God? So as we look through this account here, I had to think of a few applications that we can look at based on the Scripture. And it's amazing to me, the more that I dig into Scripture, the more I learn, the less I realize that I know. It's just, Scripture is so endless. There's so many things you can pull out of Scripture. It's just unbelievable. And to God be the glory for that. It's an awesome book. So thinking of this lame man, and thinking of ourselves in our own Christian walk, okay? Can any of us here, by our own strength, make it to God? Can we make it to God on our own power? Is there some heroic act or some great deed that we can accomplish, that we can make it to the presence of God on our own strength? No. We're just like this lame man. We're in the same shape. There is no possible way for us to get to Jesus on our own strength. Just like this lame man, there was no possible way by his own strength to get to Jesus. So we are just in the same shape as he's in. That's our problem. That was his problem, that's our problem. There is no way for us on our own strength to have a relationship with God, because he is a holy God. He is a holy God. We have a sin nature ever since the fall. Because God is holy, he will not permit sin in his presence. That's our problem. And yet, we have a solution. Just like these four men made it possible for this lame man to come to Jesus, Jesus himself made it possible for us to have a way back into relationship with a holy God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the fulfillment of the law, our Savior, our Redeemer, and He's our dear friend. Jesus shed His innocent blood in order for us to come back into the presence of a holy God. God's wrath was appeased, and Jesus picked us up when we couldn't make it on our own. He carried us. Think of one of the major things that's recorded in Scripture here that happened when Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. I had to think of the veil of the temple. That veil was a separation between God's presence and man. Throughout the journey through the wilderness, as they set up the tabernacle, that veil separated God's presence from man. No one was allowed in there, or you're dead. As Jesus hung on the cross and bowed His head and gave up the ghost and said, "It is finished," that veil tore back, giving us access into the presence of God. Just like those four friends on that roof tore that roof back to get their friend down into Jesus. Jesus Christ tore that veil back, allowing us into the presence of God. Jesus' death gives us the opportunity to go back into the presence, come into the presence of God. What an awesome thought. In this account, we see Jesus' first priority for this lame man is his spiritual life, or his spiritual life, yes. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." In our own lives, God's first priority is our spiritual life. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." We know that scripture. We've memorized it. God sent His Son not to heal our earthly bodies. We experience that sometimes. We know of miracles. We read of miracles sometimes. But that is not His first priority. His priority is our spiritual life, our spiritual condition. Our earthly body will pass away. We've had some of that recently with Brother Steve and Pat. Pat. Their earthly shell is gone, but their soul and their spirit are in glory. Our soul and our spirit will never die. God's first priority is the condition of our spiritual life. In this account, we see Jesus performing a miracle to prove that He was the Son of God, that He was equal with God. He said, "I'm going to heal this man that you may know that I have power to forgive sins," saying that He was equal with God. And yet, ultimately, the large majority of the people of that time rejected Jesus as God's only Son. And as I thought of that, what miracle did Jesus predict of Himself to prove once and for all that He is truly the Son of God? Was it not Jesus Himself rising on the third day, just as He said He would? Jesus Christ rising from the dead proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is truly the Son of God, the resurrection. He predicted it, and He performed it. He raised the third day. And now, since Jesus Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave, we as Christians, we as believers, Christ is in us. We can look forward to that day when we will lay aside these earthly bodies. We will have no more pain, no more tears, no more trouble. And we will rise with a new incorruptible body and join our Savior in heaven forever. Arise, take up your bed and walk. What a glorious day that will be. Thank you for your time and attention.
I really appreciated the message this evening through our brother Dustin, and we've been challenged and encouraged, I guess, as he brought out the focus of Jesus on during his life and ministry here on earth to save souls, to focus on their spiritual condition, to do the will of his Father in heaven, and to connect souls back to a relationship with their Heavenly Father. And even brought up many other things out of faith and love of their friends as they did their part, I guess, in bringing their friend to Jesus. A lot of good thoughts and admonition for us this evening. So let's kneel for a word of prayer.